Well, do take your Bibles with me this morning
and join me again in the Gospel of John. John chapter 2 this morning. If you're using the Bibles in the seats in front of you, you'll find this on page 953. We've sung this morning of so many of the truths that are reflected in the passage we're about to read. What we just sang about the goodness of Jesus is just throughout this passage, and so I pray that as we hear God's word now, that having had our hearts already sing these things and think of these things, that our hearts would be ready to hear and rejoice in the fact that Jesus is indeed good. Let's read this morning, beginning in John chapter 2. We'll read through verse 12, and then we'll pause for prayer and spend some time this morning studying God's word in our continued series in the Gospel of John. Beginning in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And so they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Well, can we look to the Lord and ask for his help this morning as we look now to his word? Would you pray with me, please? Our prayer, Father, this morning is what we sing sometimes, that we would turn our eyes upon Jesus, that we would look full in his wonderful face, and that as we do, that the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Like Mary so long ago, who sat at your feet when there were so many other things to do, she set aside the concerns and the cares of life to hear what you had to say. And you blessed her for that and said that she had made the best choice. We want to be like that this morning. That our hearts would hunger to hear your word, that we would come and sit at your feet, that we would treasure all that you have to say. And so speak now, for your servants are listening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 1719, Isaac Watts wrote what is arguably the most well-known Christmas carol. This carol in the 20th century has been the most published Christmas carol in North America, and you know it. It begins, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king." Although we sing this carol at Christmas time, there's a lot of reasons to think that Isaac Watts perhaps wrote it not so much for Jesus' first coming, but for Jesus' second coming, when the king comes and the whole earth recognizes him as king, not as we saw in John 1:12, that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And when Jesus comes that second time as king, and when he reigns forever, he will deal with all wrong and all sin. He will judge the world in righteousness. All evil and evildoers, all who have rejected him as king, will be dealt with. And then he will fix all that has been ruined by the curse of sin. He, Revelation 20 tells us, will make all things new. And we love to hear that because we live in a world that is marked by all things that are not new. We live in a world that is marked by perpetual pain and problems. There are sorrows and fears. There's evil. There's death. Everywhere we look in this world, we see that the thorns of the curse have grown in there. They've affected that. But there's an answer for sin. There's an answer for everything that the thorns of sin have touched, and the answer is named Jesus. So one of my favorite lines comes from the third verse of that carol. It describes those thorns. Remember, those were part of the curse there in Genesis 3, that now that sin has entered, all that God had made as good is now going to be cursed by these thorns and thistles. And that third verse says, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground." And then it says this, "He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse was found." Everywhere that the curse had reached, there, his blessings flow. Jesus coming, when he comes again, will put an end to the curse of sin. It will reverse the curse of sin, making his blessings flow as far as that curse was found. When we say that this morning, do you find your heart saying, "Yes, that's what I want"? I mean, that's really what I want. I want things to be right. I want things to be well. I want that blessing. We must see, friends, this morning that that blessing is found only in Jesus. So yes, perhaps Isaac Watts wrote that hymn looking forward to Jesus' second coming, but it's not altogether wrong to sing it looking backward to Jesus' first coming. Because what we will see to be true in its fullness at Jesus' second coming is true at least in miniature or in a small version in Jesus' first coming. The bride and the groom and the wedding guests in the scene that we just read here in John chapter 2 didn't know Isaac Watts' hymn, "Joy to the World," but they certainly experienced the joy of Jesus' coming. We know that they literally tasted in the miraculous wine that he provided that Jesus comes to make his blessings flow. And we see this clearly in what John calls here the first sign of Jesus. Now we should note that word "sign." John chooses it intentionally about what Jesus does here. We could call it a miracle. Sometimes we do. But John chooses this word "sign" because it points to something. When we get to the end of the book, chapter 20, this is where we began our series by looking at chapter 20. John will say there in chapter 20 that Jesus did many, many signs, many more than are written in this book. In fact, many, he supposes it's impossible to rightly, accurately write out all that Jesus did. But John will say there that I've selected these ones. These are written. I've selected just seven of these signs so that you will know something. He wants you to know who Jesus is. These seven signs point you to who Jesus is, that you will know that Jesus is the Christ. The word means the Messiah, the anointed one, God's promised Savior. I want you to know that Jesus is him and that he is the Son of God. I want you to know that Jesus is God. He is the Savior and he is God. And when you see him for who he is, he says, I want you to know that so that you will believe in him and have life in his name. So these signs are important because only when we see Jesus rightly, only when we believe in him and have life in his name, only then do his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. You want Jesus' blessings to flow in your life? You want his new life in you as far as the curse is found? And friend, you need to see Jesus for who he is, and you need to believe. And you see that that really is the end of this passage. When you look down at verse 11, you see that John tells us that this is the beginning of Jesus' signs. It's his first sign or miracle. It's not done for entertainment. That's kind of how we see things today. Wouldn't that be cool to be there? I mean, I like magic shows and poof, they do something. How did you do that? That's not the point. If you think that's the point, you're missing it. It's not entertainment. It's not that Jesus is some genie-like magician. Wouldn't it be nice to have Jesus at my wedding because we were out of bread? It's not that. That's not the point. When Jesus shows us these signs, and we'll see more of them in the Gospel of John here, we find that these signs have a specific purpose. They're meant to, verse 11 says, to manifest his glory, to display who Jesus actually is. Verse 14 said, the Word, eternal God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We didn't just see a guy named Jesus. We saw the glory of God. These signs are meant to manifest his glory, and then it says that the disciples saw them and believed in him. They're meant to move our hearts to believe. So it's my prayer this morning that as we together talk through this first sign of Jesus, that we would see his glory and that our hearts would be moved to believe. As we look at the blessings of Jesus that flow on this happy wedding celebration, I'd like for us to consider four observations about these blessings, and I pray that these will move our hearts to see his glory and to believe in him. Number one, his blessings are needed. I think we see that in the first five verses here. His blessings are needed. John, in his introduction of Jesus, and that's really what that whole first chapter leading into the second chapter is, he's introducing his readers to who Jesus is, and he's done it in a very careful and a very articulate way. The first 18 verses were something called the prologue, kind of a opening introduction in this book to some of the main themes, and in that prologue, John made it clear that Jesus is eternal God, that Jesus is the creator of all things, that Jesus is light and life, and that he has come into our world in human flesh to declare the glory and the grace and the truth of God. And then, in chapter 1, verse 19, what John began to introduce us to Jesus was he began to let us see Jesus in this opening week of his ministry. John doesn't tell us, he goes back to eternity past to introduce us to Jesus, but he doesn't, like the other synoptic gospels, he doesn't tell us about Bethlehem and Jesus' birth and a little snapshot of his growth at the age of 12 like some of the other gospel writers do, but he just begins right here in the opening week of Jesus' ministry. And it's a week that began with John the Baptist, the one who was given to announce or point to Jesus, John pointing in every opportunity away from himself and to Jesus and saying, you need to behold him because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you can track through the days of this opening week through that first chapter. Verse 19 is day one when John begins to announce who Jesus is. Verse 29, you'll see it says the next day, is day two. Verse 35 is day three, the next day. Verse 43, the next day is day four. And now we come to chapter 2, verse 1. And on chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and on the third day, that is, on the third day after day four. Okay, so we had day one, two, three, four. And then on the third day after that, we have this. So just as John has mirrored here in his opening of this gospel, he has mirrored creation. He has mirrored Genesis. Remember how it begins? In the beginning. And John mirrors Genesis here, just as in Genesis, in that opening week of creation, we see the display of God's goodness all throughout all that he makes. You can't read Genesis 1 without noting the repeated phrase, and God did this, and he said, it's good. It's good. It's good. John now mirrors that opening week of creation by showing us here, as Jesus enters into our world in human flesh in this opening week, we can't look at Jesus without recognizing he's good. He's good. At the end of that creation week on day six, God makes man in his own image. He makes them male and female, Adam and Eve. He blesses them. And God is the maker of this thing called marriage. He unites them together and blesses them and says, be fruitful and multiply. God was the one who officiated that first marriage union. And so it's entirely appropriate, I think, that at the end of this first week of Jesus' ministry, the week that John is mirroring to Genesis, at the end of Genesis week, we have man and woman celebrating marriage. At the end of this week, what do we find? Here is Jesus attending a celebration and a blessing, and blessing that celebration and that wedding with his presence there. Jewish weddings were occasions of tremendous celebration. They were not like our culture today, which is either don't get married, just live together, or do something cheap and easy, like a Las Vegas drive-through chapel, $159 out the door. Jewish weddings were not at all like that. They were very special occasions, and the celebration of the wedding could last up to a week. On the night of the wedding, the groom and his groomsmen, his party, would go to where the bride's house was. They would escort her and her attendants back through the city to the groom's house. And it's there that the ceremony would happen. And then following the ceremony, there would be a banquet. The financial responsibility for that wedding fell to the groom. So you fathers of brides say, I wish it was that way today. The wedding was an occasion of true celebration. Although life many times is difficult, and it was for many people in this day under the thumb and the authority of Rome's rule, this was a brief reprieve from the sorrows and troubles of life. It was a time to stop and truly celebrate the goodness of God. This particular wedding happens, we see, in Cana, verse 1 tells us. Cana, which is in the region of Galilee there. Cana is the home of Nathanael. We met Nathanael last Sunday at the end of chapter 1. Remember, he's the disciple who comes to Jesus, not sure he can actually believe who Jesus is. Can any good thing come from there, from Nazareth? And then he learns that Jesus knows all about him, and Nathanael follows him. Nathanael's from this village called Cana. It's probably, most scholars think, about 9 miles north of Nazareth. And Jesus' mother is there, we see. She seems to be connected in this wedding in some way, not just an attending guest, but helping out with some of the food and the wine. You can tell she's concerned. We've got a situation here. We're out of wine. And so it's likely that this is a wedding for a family member or for a close friend. And then we see that Jesus and his disciples are invited to attend this wedding. At the end of chapter 1, we know that Jesus has at least these 5 disciples with him, that he has called to be with him. And so it's at least Jesus with these 5 who are at this particular wedding. Although weddings are grand occasions of celebration, it inevitably seems that no matter how much you plan, something always seems to happen. Things you cannot plan. If you don't believe me, just watch America's Funniest Home Videos. In nearly every episode, there's something in there about something happening at a wedding. Someone faints. Someone trips and falls. Someone lights their hair on fire with a candle. Someone rips their pants. The little kids in tuxedos act up. You probably know outdoor weddings are often ruined by weather. I think we probably together here this morning would have lots of wedding stories of things that didn't quite go the way that we wanted. Embarrassing things seem to happen inevitably at weddings. And this wedding is no different. In a culture of shame, it would be very inappropriate for the wedding party here and the groom who's supplying these things to run out of wine. It was his responsibility to provide for this celebration. So it would have been a massive social embarrassment to run out of wine. Some scholars even suggest that there seems to be some evidence that even the bride and her family could sue him for running out of wedding. So it was a mistake you didn't want to make. Wine was an important part of these celebrations. In fact, wine was itself the symbol of the celebration. Just as at Christmas time or Thanksgiving, we eat certain foods that symbolize the fact that we're celebrating this. Wine was like that. It was a picture of celebration. The prophets described the Messianic Age, the time when the Messiah would come and reign, as a time when wine would flow in abundance. Did you note that from Isaiah 25 this morning? It will come about in that day when all things are right, that there will be a feast, oh, rich feast of all the good foods, and there will be flowing wine. That's the picture here. Wine is the picture of God's blessing, His presence, His supply. Now, the wine that was commonly used in this day was diluted to be between a third and a tenth of its normal strength. So when we read here, there's a wedding and they're out of wine, 7 days of drinking wine, don't think in your mind that this is some sort of unruly alcoholic indulgence. That's the wrong picture here. It's not that. But the wine is central, and it is a celebration of how much God had blessed this union. And so the wine itself was a symbol of the blessing. You did not want to run out of the wine. So when we understand this context of what a wedding was and how central wine is to that wedding, we begin to understand that the need in this situation is not insignificant. When the wine runs out, it really is a big deal. We don't know all that Mary might have had in mind or all that she wanted when she informed Jesus in verse number 3 that they have no wine. Verse 11, remember we had noted, verse 11 said that this miracle, this sign, is the first of Jesus' signs. So up to this point, Mary hadn't seen Jesus do miracles. She had a perfect son. I mean, that's kind of a miracle, right? You moms know. She knew, she heard the announcement of the angel. She had a virgin birth. She's not clueless to who she is. She knows he's the Messiah. She had seen him at the temple there. I think there were many reasons why Mary would have confidence to believe that Jesus was able to do something miraculous here. But up to this point, Mary likely had not seen Jesus do any miracle. So perhaps, and many commentators think, Mary's not necessarily asking Jesus to do a miracle here. Commentators note that it's likely that Joseph is dead at this point. We don't see Joseph after that instance when Jesus is 12 years old at the temple. And many scholars think that Joseph had died at some point. And so Mary, as a widow, has learned to lean on her oldest son and his ingenuity and resourcefulness to help her in many situations. And it might be just that Mary has recognized, we've got a situation here. And she leans on Jesus and his resourcefulness to find some solution to this. It may simply be that, or it may be more than that. It may be that since Mary has now seen in this week that has just passed, she has seen Jesus declared to be the Lamb of God, that she has seen that Jesus has now 5 disciples who he has called to be his followers, that something has happened. There's been a transition, that Jesus has entered into this public ministry. And Mary, as mothers often have, probably has an inclination here that Jesus may just do something even miraculous. So we don't know all that she's asking when she brings this need to Jesus, but we do know that she looks first to Jesus. She does know where to look. And if nothing else, we can stop and recognize here that Mary is right here, isn't she? We can learn something from her, that in our time of need, our situations of life, rather than running to everything else and Jesus last in case those things don't work, like Mary here, maybe we should find ourselves looking first to Jesus. Things seem to be changing in Jesus' relationship with Mary. She had to have known this. Remember, she was told when she brought Jesus to the temple there after his birth, she was told, a sword will pierce through your own heart. She knew to expect some things. And it seems as though Mary is beginning to recognize, particularly I think in this scene, that things are changing in their relationship. It's no more mom and son. Jesus will not be known as the son of Mary. He will be from this point known as the son of the Father. And he will be displayed as God in human flesh. And we begin to see this change in the relationship, particularly here in verse 4. Because Mary makes Jesus aware of the fact that the wine has run out, and Jesus replies this way in verse 4. He says, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Now, if you read the commentators on this, you find that there's a lot said about this, trying to work out what all is said and what all isn't being said. It strikes us as odd in English for sure here. By the way, your Bible wasn't written in English, right? And there are different cultures. When we read this in English in our culture, it strikes us as odd, maybe even disrespectful. I know that if my mom said something like that to me, like, "Jeremy, the trash is full," and I said, "Woman, what does that have to do with me?" Not going to go well. And that tends to be the way we read this. But the term seems to be used more in this way, that it's a term that is chosen particularly by Jesus. It's courteous, but not endearing. It's not mama or personal. It's, most commentators think it would be similar to our English word ma'am. And so Jesus addresses his mom in this way, ma'am. Literally in Greek, he says to her, "What to me and to you?" He's, it seems, at least making a distinction here in the relationship, that it's not going to be the same as it once was. That what Jesus does from here on out, he does as the will of the Father. Not that he's disobedient to his mother, but that's not his purpose in life, is to do everything Mary wants him to do. He now does what the Father has sent him to do. And so Jesus makes it clear here that he's not come to grant special favors or to accomplish the agenda or the demands of close friends or family. If you thought that you could, you know, "I'd love to be with Jesus because I could get him like, hey, could you like automatically mow my grass? Whoa, cool." You know, if you thought it was like that, this is the point. That's not why he came. He did not come to just grant special favors for family and friends. Even the desire of his own mother cannot supersede the purpose for Jesus coming. You see, the end of verse 4, he says, "My hour has not yet come." Now, that's the first time we've seen this term used in the Gospel of John. Jesus is speaking here of a specific hour. The hour is descriptive of the purpose of him coming. He has come into this world in human flesh for a specific reason, for a specific hour. And you'd have to keep reading in the Gospel of John and curiously try to figure it out. But if you did, you'd figure it out, because there are a few other occasions when we will read his hour had not yet come. And then we will get to chapter 13, verse 1, and we will read that on the night before Jesus goes to the cross, he knows that his hour has come. His death in our place as our substitute, and ultimately the glory of his resurrection and his ascension, is his hour. This is why Jesus had come. He was born to die. He came into this world as our Savior. He came to lay down his life. This is why John introduces him as not, "Behold, what an amazing guy who can do cool miracles," but, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Lambs die. Lambs lay down their life, and their blood is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is God's Lamb, come for the hour and the purpose of laying down his life for us. So Jesus clearly makes some distinction here in his relationship with Mary. And yet we read in verse 5 that Mary is undeterred in her faith. She, I think, understands as a mother, okay, things are different now, I get that. And yet, she says to the servants in verse 6, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Mary had an amazing opportunity to be the human mother of Jesus, and yet I think Mary probably found herself in many times in very awkward situations where she kind of felt strange. Now, rather than thinking of Jesus or approaching him as her son, she will approach Jesus the way that you and I approach Jesus, as God. And when we approach Jesus in this way, when we have a need and we bring our need to him in prayer, and he invites us to do so, we bring it in faith, but we also bring it in submission. We say, "Your will be done." And this is essentially what Mary is doing. Her faith is unrelenting here, and yet she yields to Jesus his will to do whatever he determines best. So the scene here describes for us a time of great need. Now, if we just think for a moment about life, this scene describes our lives as well. Not that we're at a wedding and we've run out of wine, but the scene describes here the fact that in our lives we find many situations and opportunities when it feels like the good things have run out, that the wine is gone, that trouble has showed up on our doorstep. Life has gotten messy and it's gotten heavy and we don't know what to do. Our lives as sinners living in a world marked by sin are lives that are marked by need. So when we read this here about a scene where there is a sincere need, my friend, just stop and recognize that this is like us. We have needs too. And Jesus, who comes to make his blessings known, comes to bring these blessings for needs. So the blessings are needed. That's the first thing we see. Secondly, the blessings are full. We see that in verses 6 and 7. The miracle here is a true demonstration of Jesus' power and his identity. We are meant, when we read this, to stop and go, "Nope, nobody else can do that. This is God." But it's also a miracle that is done not just to display Jesus' identity. He does this to bless the family, to bless the wedding, to bless the situation, to satisfy the need of the people, really to more than satisfy the need of the people. If Jesus simply wanted to display his power, he could have transformed a little bit of water into wine in a 7-Eleven big gulp cup, right? But he doesn't do that. Jesus instead turns to what's sitting there are some stone water pots. There are six of them, and they're big. We read here that they hold 20 to 30 gallons each. These stone water pots were used for ceremonial washing. Jewish people had a lot. That was a part of their law and their ceremony. And as part of the ceremonial washing, their tradition required that before people ate, they had to have their hands washed with pure water. You can read about this in Mark chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. And so here are all these guests and meal, and there would be washing, but the water had to come from pots that did not have impurity, and stone was seen to be impervious to those things. And so these stone pots held water that was part of this Old Testament Jewish ritual of washing. And Jesus transforms these old water pots that were tied to that old ceremonial law into something completely different and completely new. These pots now will hold the wine of true blessing and the celebration that the King has come. Cleansing will no longer be provided from water out of a stone pot. Cleansing will be provided from Jesus himself, who lays down his life and pours out his blood for our cleansing. And so Jesus has come to replace the old with something new. That's what we're meant to see when we read about these stone water pots. No longer will they hold this water for washing. This is something new. Now, Jesus here declares that the water pots of this washing are no longer needed. And so he tells the servants to fill them with water, and they do. So you have, if you do the math here, between 120 and 180 gallons of water that will be transformed into wine. That's a lot. His blessings are full. We read that they filled these all the way to the brim. It's not just enough to get through the rest of the wedding. Jesus doesn't count how many people are there and figure out how many days they have to go and do a little quick math and make just that much. No, what Jesus does here is he provides enough for the rest of the wedding, as well as enough to be a substantial gift to the wedding couple to have. It's a display of his kindness, his love, and his goodness. And friends, don't miss, again, that what Jesus does here is he transforms. Our first sign about Jesus is a sign that tells us Jesus is able to take one thing and completely transform it into something different. We're meant to recognize that, and we're meant to think, I wonder if Jesus could take something like me and transform me into something completely different. Often it seems that people are unwilling to bow the knee to Jesus. They're unwilling to yield control of their life. When you talk to Jesus, people about who Jesus is, and you say that Jesus must be your king, they say, no, I don't want that. If I follow Jesus, I have to give up too much stuff in life. And it's true. You follow Jesus, there are some things you're going to have to give up, some things he wants to take from you, your shackles to sin. And yet you must recognize, friend, that sin doesn't ever pay on its promises anyway. Sin promises joy but delivers guilt and sorrow and emptiness and shame and pain. Jesus is the one who brings true blessing. And in this occasion, we see that the blessing he brings is full. Thirdly, we notice that the blessings he brings are real. You see that in verses 8 and 9. Just as the need was real, we see that the wine that met the need is also real. Now, I don't know at what point in here that the water actually becomes wine. John doesn't tell us that. I don't know if it was from the well poured into the pots, or if after it was in all the pots and they were sitting there and they were looking at it and they could see it was water and then all of a sudden it turned red and turned to wine. I don't know if it was when it was still water and they ladled it out and put it into the cups. If that were the case, I think the servants, you see verse number 8, Jesus says to the servants, draw out some now and take it to the head waiter. If it becomes wine only as they ladle it out, that's a step of faith on the part of the servants to take what's not wine to him and yet see it transformed to wine. I don't know at what point the water actually becomes wine. But we know that at some point here, Jesus transforms all of this water into wine. And it's taken, you see, verse 8, to the what's called here in the New American Standard Version, the head waiter. If you're reading the ESV, it's going to translate it as the master of the feast. He probably is more than just like the head servant or head waiter. He probably is a special invited guest who was chosen to preside over the celebration, had a special honorary place in the celebration. And when he tastes the wine that the servants bring to him, remember you see verse number 9 that John comments parenthetically here. He doesn't know where it came from, but the servants, they do. And when he tastes this wine that the servants bring to him, he cannot help but compliment the groom. This is real wine. This is no magical trick. Jesus didn't slip in the back and put a little wine-flavored crystal light in the water pot before anything. This is not that. The water went in, and it was transformed to real wine. And Jesus' blessings are real. Listen, we've all been sometimes convinced by really good marketing to buy something that seems like this will answer all the needs of my life. If I just had that, yes. And we get convinced sometimes by a salesman. We buy into things. Some of us have even been convinced by scammers before. But we all know that although this is professed to be real, the answer, the thing, we all know that ultimately it never really satisfies. So whether it's the timeshare you bought or the new vacuum or maybe it's the hamburger that you saw in the picture that looked big and fluffy and juicy, and when you got it, like I got ran over by a truck. We've found that what's advertised doesn't really ever measure up to what it's sold to be. And it disappoints us. And yet here we find that Jesus is so unlike these things, isn't he? Jesus knows our need, and he meets our need with what is genuine and what is real. The wine is real because he is real, and his blessings are real. And then fourthly, we see in verses 10 through 12 that his blessings are good. I mentioned after we sang that hymn there this morning about the goodness of Jesus that this really is what this passage is all about. This is meant to show us here that Jesus' blessings are good. The master of the feast, he can't help but compliment what he's just tasted here. He makes it a point to say that the wine that he just drank, the stuff that they brought to him, far exceeds what they've been drinking earlier. You see, it's not just that Jesus makes more wine, he does, but it's that Jesus makes more really good wine. And we as the readers understand that when the master of the ceremonies here, the one who has this special position, compliments the groom, we know that the compliment doesn't go to the groom, it goes to Jesus. Jesus is the true hero of this story. He makes it a point to say in verse number 10 that other people always do it the other way around. They serve the good wine first. I mean, that makes sense to me. I think I would do that. Lead with your best foot. Put out the good stuff first. And if there's leftovers, we'll figure that out later. When someone has had their palate dull already, when wine is in the system, they're less aware. They care less. It's not a big deal. But this groom has done the reverse. He's given the normal stuff first and the good stuff at the end. My friends, we learn here that this is who Jesus is. The comment of the master of ceremonies, the head waiter here, is a comment made to make us recognize that everything that Jesus does, he does well. His blessings are good. Friends, we should recognize that Jesus, as eternal God, does all things well. Every blessing that comes from his hand in our life is good. There are seasons of life where you're going to doubt that. And you begin to wonder, is what God is doing in my life today actually good? But when you know the character of the one who does it, you know that what he does is always good. And yet we're meant to recognize also in this little scene here that the greatest good is not really the wine. The greatest good is Jesus himself. If you were there, you could drink of that wine and never know the one who made it and miss the point altogether. So many people in our world live in God's world created with many good things for us to enjoy. James tells us that every good thing that comes from God's hand. We enjoy them all the time, and we can live in this world enjoying all the blessings that he has made for us to enjoy and never yet know the one who made them. This story is meant not to make us think so much about the wine, but about the one who made the wine. This story perhaps is a bit like the story of humankind itself, the story of redemption. Like the story of this wedding feast, we can think in the story of human history that God made all things well. Like this wedding that was going well, and there was blessing, and there was wine, and there was joyful celebration, God made all things well. His creation was perfect. There was joy. There was peace. Everything was good. But then it wasn't. Because sin entered into this world, Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God. The wine ran out. The story got sad. It was marked by need. And then as we read and we think through the story of redemptive history, we begin to ask, how can the need be satisfied? Who can fix the problem? We found that although God gave his law and said, this is how you are to live, to be blessed, mankind couldn't keep God's law. The law couldn't fix the problem. Nor could prophets and priests and kings. They couldn't do it. And so our human destiny is a destiny of sorrow and shame. We have a tremendous need that we cannot fix. And yet into this situation of need comes Jesus. God sends the only one who can fix the problem. He saves the best for last. And Jesus comes into this situation as the one from whom all blessings flow. His blessings are needed. His blessings are full. His blessings are real. And his blessings are good. He is the hero of the story. And it's more than that. He really is the groom. You see, Jesus came into this world and he dies on that cross, giving up his life for ours, so that his righteousness would be given to us as a gift by grace when we repent and believe, and we would be united to him, that we would belong to him forever. The Bible's picture of that union where we belong to him is marriage. So this wedding scene of a man and a woman who stand there and love each other and commit their lives to a special union to live together throughout the rest of this life is a picture, the closest earthly picture of the kind of union we have with God when he saves us by his grace and unites us to himself. He's the groom. He's the hero. He's the one that it's all about. And so every wedding we attend It's just a small celebration, just a foretaste of the celebration we're made to enjoy. That's the celebration described in our scripture reading this morning in Isaiah 25, a celebration where there'll be feasting and wine, where death and tears will be gone forever, where we will say, "This is our God, we have waited for him." A celebration described in Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. Which says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These words are the true words of God. Blessed are those who will be at that wedding." You know who are those at that wedding? Verse 11. Jesus did this sign. The sign manifested his glory. But the point was that you would see him for who he is and believe. Who's at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Those who see Jesus for who he is. They know that he is God. He died in my place. And I believe my sins have been forgiven and I've been united to him. Not all who see the signs see the glory, but those who see the glory believe. Maybe today you need to do that. Jesus is the one who has come to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. So if you're here today and you say, as you examine your life, "The wine has run out. I know what it is to have need and I'm ready to be filled." Friend, I urge you to come to Christ. He alone can meet your need because he is the one from whom all blessings flow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for every opportunity we have to see Jesus. As you turn our eyes to him this morning, we pray that we would not just see the sign, that we would see the glory, and as we see the glory, that we would believe, to truly turn from our sin and believe and find your blessings flow in our life as far as the curse is found. We praise you as the God from whom all blessings flow today. Thank you for this beautiful picture of your love and your goodness to us. Move our hearts to love you, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close by singing.